Okay, good morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good week. There are sheets here at the front. There are a few extra spares. If you don't have one, now is your moment. There are three or four more copies here. I also have some sheets from last week's class. If you didn't get last week, or if you know anyone else who needs, please feel free to take. Just so that everybody knows, next week's class on Hanukkah will be proceeding as normal, as will the week after, although I won't be here the week after. Rabbi Blau will be here, but the classes will go forward, and then they don't break. They go straight through, and then the next semester starts immediately after that. So I don't think so. You can check with Matthew, but I don't believe that there's a break. This semester ends on, I think, the 28th of December, and then the new one starts on the 4th of January. So there's no break in learning Torah. There's okay. Having spent two sessions talking about why the Rambam wrote the Yud Gimel Ikrim and what the Yud Gimel Ikrim are, I think we really need to actually start looking at the Yud Gimel Ikrim themselves. I think it will leave us all a little bit dissatisfied if at the end of the course we know a lot about them, but we don't know them. So what I would like to try and do is actually something quite adventurous, which is to... Do you have a sheet? Which is to try and deal with them in groups. Now, each of them really demands its own proper shiur, and therefore I apologize in advance that I'm not going to be able to do them full justice. I'm also going to be fairly focused in staying and trying to understand what the Rambam says. There is a whole other angle to the Yud Gimel Ikrim, which is looking at everybody else that disagrees with the Rambam, which is a very interesting limud. That's mostly the purpose of Professor Mark Shapiro's book, The Limits of Orthodox Theology, of Jewish Orthodox Theology, something like that, which I gave you on the bibliography at the beginning. If you're interested in a very thorough, academically researched book which goes through everybody who disagrees with the Rambam, then that's the book for you to read. I'm not going to take that route because there's enough for us to do first, learning what the Rambam says. Maybe on a future occasion we will then learn what everybody else says. What I'm doing today is actually a very demanding exercise. I'm trying to learn the first three Ikrim in one go. The reason for that is that I've divided them up. I'm trying to put them into pairs. This is the first three actually go together. And therefore, we're not going to be able to say a great deal about any of them, but we'll say enough about them, hopefully, to give us a feel for them. We will also be learning in quite some detail the first chapter of the Rambam's Mishneh Torah. The Rambam wrote the Mishneh Torah, which was his total magnum opus halachic guide to the entire oral law. It's important to understand that the Mishneh Torah and the Shulchan Aruch have very different functions. The Shulchan Aruch was written over 300-400 years after the Mishneh Torah, and it was written as a practical guide to halachic life. Therefore, the first halacha in the Shulchan Aruch is when you wake up in the morning, you say, you know, Modi Ani, and you wash your hands, and these kind of things. The first halacha in the Rambam Sefer is not that. The Rambam did not write a practical guide. The Rambam's Mishneh Torah is a comprehensive guide to everything that the Jewish religion says about everything halachic, and therefore the Rambam begins the Mishneh Torah not with getting up in the morning but with Yesodei HaTorah, the fundamental principles of Jewish belief that a Jew needs to believe in order, as we've seen for the Rambam, in order to even access Olam Haba. And the Rambam ends the Mishneh Torah with the halachas of Mashiach and the end of days, etc., which again the Shulchan Aruch doesn't deal with because it's not practical or relevant. Therefore, it's never a question on the Shulchan Aruch, why didn't he include that in the Shulchan Aruch? There's a million things not in Shulchan Aruch. It's always a question on the Rambam. If something's not there, that's because the Rambam held it didn't need to be there. It wouldn't exist. So we were going to be looking at the Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah a little bit, most of the first chapter, which deals with the first three Ikrim. So let's jump straight in and look at the first Ikrim. I've brought you the first Ikrim here in source number one. I brought it in English because, again, the original was in Arabic, so there's no benefit in struggling through a Hebrew translation unless it's a very good one. This translation I brought you is from Rabbi Blyke's book, but there are a number of other good ones around. It says like this, the first principle of faith. The existence of the Creator, praise be He, i.e., that there is an existent being invested with the highest perfection of existence. He is the cause of the existence of all existent things. In Him, they exist, and from Him emanates their continued existence. Now, this sounds like an exercise in how to use the word existence the most times in three lines. But it's actually not, it doesn't read that easily in English, but it actually makes sense. It's not very, very complicated at this stage. That Hashem is the cause of existence and the reason for all other things to exist. If we could suppose the removal of His, i.e. God's, existence, then the existence of all things would entirely cease, and there would be nothing left. There would not be left, any independent existence whatsoever. But if, on the other hand, we could suppose the removal of all existent things but He, His existence, blessed be He, would not cease to be. Neither would it suffer any diminution, for He, exalted be He, is self-sufficient. And His existence needs the aid of no existence outside His. Whatsoever is outside Him, the intelligences, i.e. the angels, the bodies of the spheres, the things below these, all of them need Him for their existence. This is the first cardinal doctrine of faith, which is indicated by the commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord, your God, which of course is the opening words of the Ten Commandments. Now, that first Ikkar, says the Rambam, falls into a number of basic points in it. Number one, it essentially posits God as the first cause. That is the Rambam's first Ikkar. That God is the first cause of all existence. And when I say first, I do not mean first in a temporal sense, i.e. God came before everything else, because that, we'll see, is the fourth Ikkar. I mean it in a philosophical sense, in an ontological sense, meaning the concepts of what is being. Okay? What is being? What is existence? Everything, the Rambam says, in the world that you could possibly think of depends for its existence on something else. Something which caused it. Something which holds it into existence. There comes a point in that chain when you get to a point when the first thing caused everything. Now, the Rambam does not try in his Ikrim to prove that this is true. But I will say to you that in the Mor Nebuchim, he does. The Rambam's position is that the first three Ikrim, that God exists, that God is one, and that God is not physical, are philosophically provable. They also are part of our Torah system, which is through revelation, hence he brought in Anochi Hashem Elokecha, but he understands that the first three of these principles are philosophically provable. Principles 4 through 13, i.e. everything else, is not philosophically provable. You cannot philosophically prove that the Torah is Min HaShamayim, philosophically. You cannot philosophically prove that HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows all things that people say and do and will send Mashiach from Tchias HaMetim. The reason that we understand and know those things is from revelation. It's from the Torah itself. And there are psukim all over the place, which we'll see, which talk about these. But the first three are in a slightly different category, which is things that we know both from revelation and from philosophy. Now, in case you turn around and say, well, I'm not much of a philosopher, it all sounds very complicated, the Rambam, I'm afraid, demands of you that you be something of a philosopher. The Rambam, at the end of the first part of Mor Nebuchim, says that the Jewish religion used to be very philosophical, but people kind of dropped it. And people now associate philosophy with Aristotle, but he said if you learn Chazal properly, and we'll see some Chazals coming up, you will see that there are indicators all the way through the writings of Chazal of the necessity to be a philosophical thinker. Now, you don't have to agree with the Rambam on that. That itself is a contentious point, that Judaism is fundamentally philosophical, but the Rambam holds that it is, and therefore the first three principles are indeed philosophical ones. Therefore, the Rambam, again, to summarize, understands that God is the cause of all things. There has to be a first cause, says the Rambam, and again, in the Mor Nebuchim, he proves it through various different assumptions, and it's a complicated proof. It involves 26 different assumptions based on philosophy and Aristotle, etc., etc. And now is not the time to work through that, A, because I'm probably not the best qualified person to do that. If you are interested, by the way, in this kind of thing, then the book that I would most recommend is a book by Professor Daniel Reinhold. Daniel Reinhold is a British Rav, who is now the professor of, I think it's modern philosophy in Yeshiva University. He used to be in one of the London universities, and he's now in Yeshiva University, and he wrote a book three or four years ago called An Introduction to Medieval Jewish Philosophy, where he contrasts the philosophical positions of the Rambam, the Kuzari, and the Ralbag, in a very, very readable book. Because the problem with philosophy books, in my personal humble opinion, maybe this is just my own inadequacy, is that they're desperately difficult to read sometimes. And, you know, you start them and you think, this sounds interesting, and by, you know, two or three pages through, you think, oh my goodness, like, I can't cope with this on a Shabbos afternoon or whatever it is. It's just too much. Reinhold's book is extremely, it's almost a book you can't put down, which is a funny, it's very humorous. It's very well written. Its English is very, very flowing. And therefore, I thoroughly recommend you can pick it up on Amazon for about $25. And that will give you a background in all of the actual philosophical proofs that the Rambam brings for all these things. I'm not even going to get into it. But he nevertheless posits this as the first of the Ikrim, that God is the first cause of existence. Now, of course, the alternatives to having a first cause are themselves somewhat difficult. You could have an infinite number of causes, but we'll talk about that another time. Or you could just say that the first thing caused itself, which is a little bit illogical, because how could it cause itself? The Rambam comes back to an understanding of God's existence as the first cause. And indeed, in the Mishnah Torah, he says the same thing. Have a look in number two. In the Mishnah Torah, of course, and this I have brought in Hebrew because it was written in Hebrew, so we may as well learn it in the Rambam's Lashon of the Hav, like this. In Aleph, he starts like this. Yisoid Hayesoidus, the Amud Hachochmas. And of course, he starts with Yud Kei Vav Kei. I highlighted the first letters of the first four words, which spell Hashem's name. He did that on purpose. So the foundation of all foundations and the pillar of all wisdom is Leda, is to know Sheyesh Sham Matsui Rishon, that there is a first cause. Vahu Mamtzi Kola Nimtza, and he brought into existence everything that exists. Everything from heaven and earth and everything in between them. They do not exist. Except from the MS of his existence. When he talks about MS, he doesn't mean MS as true as opposed to it's false. He means MS as it's like fundamental, necessary existence. It's the only necessary existence. Everything else in existence is contingent on something else making it or causing it. But God's existence is necessary and fundamental. If you were to imagine that God did not exist, nothing else could exist. And if you could imagine everything else ceased to exist, he would still exist. Very, very similar to what he said in the Ikrim. He would not be nullified or cancelled out if other things were. Everything else needs him. And he doesn't need them. Not a single one of them. His essence, his truth, his reality is not like the reality of everything else. God is the only thing which is real. Now he starts quoting Psukim. This is what the Navi said in Yirmiyahu. Hashem Elokim Emes. It doesn't mean God is true as opposed to God is a lie. That's not what it means. It means God is the only true, fundamental, real existence. For who levadoha emes, he alone is true. Ve'ein lacher emes ki amito. Nothing else has a truth like his truth. For who shah Torah omeres, and that's what the Torah says when it says, ein oid milvado. Nothing else exists beside him. Now, of course, you've seen this on bumper stickers from time to time. Ein od milvado. This became a very important catchphrase of the Kabbalistic world. Catchphrase is perhaps not the right word, but understanding a fundamental issue, which is Ein Od Milvado, that there's nothing else except God. Now, when we often think of that phrase, we think of it in a very kind of Kabbalistic way, which is really nothing is real, really only God is real, and everything is an emanation of God. That's not what the Rambam means by Ein Od Milvado. It means that apart from God, nothing else has true, necessary existence. This was one, of course, of the main machlikot, between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. As to, does anything really have existence? Does this table really exist? Or is this table somehow a virtual table and really everything is HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And this was one of the reasons that the Hasidim were put in Cherem by the Misnagdim in the 19th century, late 18th, 19th century. Most people have forgotten today what exactly the Hasidim and the Misnagdim were really arguing about, which is probably a good thing. For most people now, it comes down to furry hats and white socks and things like that, which is, of course, puerile and childish. But the real arguments were about much more fundamental things, which is what is existence? Ein od milvado, what does that mean? And you have to read the Nefesh HaChaim, which of course was written as the classic Misnagdish Litvish response to the Baal HaTanya, which was the first Lubavitcher Rebbe who wrote his philosophical understanding. The Rambam's coming from a slightly different place to them in this respect, and is saying Ein Od Milvadon means the only true existence in the sense of self-contained existence is God. But of course this table really exists. This table is not virtual. It's completely real. Kalaima Ein Sham Motzi Emes Milvadon Kamotzon. There is no true existence apart from him, like him. And the second box is very important, because now he puts it in a mitzvah context. This being, this existence, is what we call the God of the world, Adon Kol Ha'aretz, the Lord of the universe. V'hu Manhig Hagalgal B'Koyach, he is the one who drives everything, B'Koyach, with his power, She'ein Lo Keitz V'Tachlitz, which has no limits, B'Koyach She'ein Lo Hefsek, and no break, She'agalgal Soviv Tomei, the world is constantly moving. Hagalgal, the Aristotelian understanding of the world as being spheres, in which the heavenly hosts move, this is a constantly moving dynamic system which is ultimately driven by a first cause. It's not driven by itself, it's driven by a Kodesh Baruch. The EFC Shaved Beloy Mesavev, you can't have something moving without an ultimate cause for it to be moving. Behu Baruch Hu HaMesavev Oysoi, he is the one that moves it Beloy Yad Beloy Guf, without a hand or a body. We'll talk more about that later. The Yediat Davar Hazem Mitzvahs Aseh, now he talks about mitzvahs, because the first few of the ikrim, not only are ikrim, but they're also independent mitzvahs, that you can actually keep them and be makayim a mitzvah. And he says, this particular understanding is itself a mitzvah's asei shneimar, and ochi Hashem Elokecha. V'chol amal el adoisei, anyone who thinks in their mind for a second, she'yesham elokah acher, that there is another God, and he's not talking about idolatry. He's talking about another thing which causes the existence of the world to be. The Rambam is going to define idolatry in the fifth ikar, which is, I believe in God, and I believe that God is the first cause. This is idolatry. But in order to connect with God, I insist on connecting with God through other things. That's idolatry. This is not idolatry. This is believing that there are other first causes, which is a different thing. So if you believe that there is another first cause, chutz mizeh, oyde b'loy sazeh, that's transgressing a negative commandment. Shneimar lo yihyeh lecha Elohim achirim, do not have any other gods, al panai. The kafar be'ikah, he also broke, he also denied one of the ikrim, as we've seen. Shizehu ikar ha'godl shehakol toluba. This is the most fundamental ikar on which everything rests. And therefore, this first ikar incorporates two commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments. The first is a positive, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, to understand that there is a first cause. And the second one, Lo Yir Lecha, which is to understand that there are no other causes other than this first cause. The interesting thing that the Rambam stressed in both number two and the first and second box in number two is the word Leida. That this is an issue of da'at, of knowledge. What does that mean, knowledge? Because the Rambam is not using the word emunah. The Rambam wrote these words in Hebrew, and he consciously avoided using the word to believe. This is one of the reasons why the Ani Ma'amins are a little bit unhelpful, because they use the word emunah in a way that the Rambam never used it. The Rambam says we have to know these things, not believe them. Now, what is the difference between belief and knowledge is an interesting question, which is one of the whole Torahs that come out of this discussion. Belief usually implies, at least in English, reliance on something that cannot be so well proved. And the Rambam rejects that completely. He understands that this concept can be completely proved, rationally 100% proved, that there has to be a first cause, and this first cause cannot have a body, and this first cause is unified. And therefore the Rambam is not using the Lashon of belief, he's using the Lashon of knowledge, and that knowledge requires understanding, and learning, and Chochmah. Yes. Well, that's an easy thing to say. But read the first 10 chapters of the second part of the Moreh Nevuchim, or if you don't want to do that, read Daniel Reinhold's book, yeah? And you'll see that the Rambam proves God. Now, you may turn around and say, I have questions on his proof, there are caches on the proof, etc., etc. Okay, that's a discussion that you can ask whether the proof works, or this, that, and the other. But the idea that there is such a thing as a proof of the first cause, that the Rambam says absolutely. Don't forget, when you say about, we talk about proving God, the word God implies a whole bunch of other things as well that we think of. God, the creator of the world, God that knows what we're doing, God that gave the Torah, God that said... And the Rambam's not talking about any of that yet. He's just talking about the existence of a first cause. That's what he's talking about. That at least, and the fact that that is unified, which we'll see what that means,
And the fact that that has no body or physicality, that, says the Rambam, you can prove. Now, one of the people who set out to try and question or disprove the proof, this is, by the way, called the cosmological proof. There are a number of proofs of God, and this is called the cosmological proof. Immanuel Kant in the 1700s set out to a large degree to question and undermine the cosmological proof, and I haven't got time to get into all of that now. Just realize that that's part of this whole discussion as to whether this proof is still understood as a good proof, but the Rambam understands that it is, and again, not here, and we're not proving it in this class, and I'm not even trying, but there is a discussion on that which you will find in the Morin of Vuchim and in other books on it. Yes. Yes. 100%. Correct.
So, what does the Rambam state as those unproven premises that you must accept in order to develop
the Rambam? The Rambam, at the beginning of the second part of Morin Nevuchim, lists 26 premises based on Aristotle, and he says you have to first understand the art of logic, reasoning, proof, philosophy, which he says have been well demonstrated by Aristotle and the, you know, the post-Aristotelian philosophers, and then you have to go through all of that, which is not my speciality at all. And once you establish each of those 26, he says, then the proof of God runs from there onwards. But of course, it's an in-depth exercise, and you have to first work out how these 26 work. That's why the Rambam says, don't bother picking up the Morin Nevuchim until you really understand Aristotle, otherwise you'll be you know, at a loss. Yeah. Well, you might not be able to work through the Aristotelian proofs from number 1 to number 27, but you can at least understand that the Jewish religion demands the understanding that there is a first cause. And that is not just a blind faith belief, but one can have a discussion which is not desperately complex and detailed about why that must be. And indeed, many people engage in that. You could go to a class. If you're a relatively normal, intelligent person, by a good philosopher that can express themselves in clearly understandable English, and you can get a lot out of it. One of the most popular classes in Harvard is a class which is given by, I've forgotten his name now, I'll try and find it for next week, and they post it up on the web and all sorts of things. It attracts thousands and thousands of people. Okay, it's Harvard. They're not stupid, okay? But they're not philosophy students. But they go to hear him posit these ethical, philosophical issues, and he presents it in such a way that the common man really can connect with it. And people watch this. It's televised in America. Maybe Americans are extremely erudite, intelligent people. Maybe. But some are, some aren't. So I think if packaged in the right way and presented in the right way, most things are intelligible. No, that he sounds too Israeli for this guy.
No, he does something on happiness. He's Israeli.
No, that's someone else.
Oh, that's a different guy?
Yeah, this is a different guy. I'll find his name. But yes, you're right. There's also a valid called happiness guy. Right. Anyway, so I think that if you get somebody who can present it right, that it's not just a belief thing, but you can understand it as well. Yes. An Introduction to Medieval Jewish Philosophy. Right. Now, so I want to make the point that he is talking about knowledge, he's not talking about belief. And even, by the way, the word emunah in Hebrew, which I'm not going to get into now, but if you look in the different mafoshim in the Sefer Chinuch and other people, the word emunah in Hebrew definitely does not imply blind faith. It doesn't imply belief in the sense that this is unprovable, but I'm going to subscribe to it anyway. That is not what emunah means. Generally speaking, emunah, and this is a little bit beyond our discussion here, the word emunah generally means not faith, but faithfulness. In other words, when Moshe Rabbeinu was standing at the battle with Amalek, with his hands in the air, it says at the end of that little description, his hands were emunah. His hands were emunah. And what does that mean, his hands were emunah? It means they did the job, they lived up to the job that they were meant to perform, the role they were meant to perform. That's what emunah is. God is described as a keil emunah. Keil emunah ve'ein avel. Yeah? What does it mean God is a God of emunah? Who does he believe in? Believes in himself? It's ridiculous. It's God who believes. Keil emunah means God makes certain promises, he will follow through on those promises.
And therefore, the concept of emunah is following through on the knowledge that one believes, one bases one's life on, but that's knowledge, which is based on thinking, understanding, and rational work. And then the emunah comes with actually putting that into practice in a lifetime and living up to the knowledge that one has, which is hard, because there are many people who smoke who know full well, have the knowledge that it's killing them, and yet they still smoke. They have the daya, but they don't have the emunah, if you like, to follow through with the consequences of that knowledge. Therefore, it's not an easy thing at all. Now, let's go on, because we haven't got long enough on this class to talk about everything. Look at page 2. Number 4, I do want to just bring to your attention one thing which might be of interest, which a lot of Torah is also based on. In number 4, in the Sefer HaMitzvahs of the Rambam says, HaMitzvah Rishona, when he's talking about Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Hishenitzdavenu, we were commanded, Laha'amin Ha'elokut, to believe in God. Bahu Shena'amin, that's so we should believe, Sheyesh Allah, that there is Allah. Allah, of course, is a Hebrew concept as well. The one on high, Elyon, Vasiba, and a cause, Shehi Apoy Lakolonim Simon. He goes into a discussion of that as well. Now, you may say, but look, Rabbi Manning, there, the Rambam uses the word emunah. And in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam uses the word da'at. And indeed, many erudite shiurim have been developed on that fundamental principle, on that question. I hate to pour cold water over the question, but the Rambam never used the word emunah. This, of course, is a translation into Hebrew. The Rambam wrote it in Arabic, and it's not at all clear that you should translate the Arabic word that he uses into the Hebrew word emunah, and if you're interested, I put a little bit at the bottom of the page on it. It may well indeed be that the appropriate Hebrew translation for the Arabic word he uses is also da'at. So before you go into a wonderful discussion about da'at over here and emunah over here and this, that and the other, you have to get to some rather fundamental translation issues, which I'm not going to get into because they're not for now. 5 is very important, and it sort of finishes off our discussion on this particular first ikkar, which is these first two mitzvahs, which the Rambam understands, the mitzvahs to understand that God exists, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and also Lo Yilecha. So we actually need to introduce number 5 with the end of number 4. How do we know that God gave us these mitzvahs? So if you look here, at the end of the first line, number 4, it says, "Vezeu amru yisparach." This is what God said when they said. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Basuf v'soif Gemara Makas. At the end of Makas, the Gemara there, amru tariyak mitzvahs ne'emra lemoshe mitzinah. Moshe got 613 mitzvahs on Sinai. Mikra, what is the pasuk that proves that? Taira tziva lanu Moshe. This is how we know, by the way, there are 613 mitzvahs. Everything everyone knows from when they're 3 years old, there are 613 mitzvahs. Here is the Gemara's derivation. It's a gematria, unusually. So Torah tziva lanu Moshe, kalayma, minyan, Torah. The number of the gematria of Torah is 611. Okay? The hikshu alzeh, the Gemara asked a question on that, v'am, and they said, Torah gematria, hachi hava, what is the gematria of Torah? Shismei v'chatzri, it's only 611. The haisa tshuva, and the answer is, no. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, v'lo yilecha, Mipia Gvura Shamu. We heard these directly from God. Vehine nisba lecha ki anochi Hashem bichlav tayag mitzvahs v'hutzivu laham in kemoshev arne. This is very well known. You will have all heard this idea that out of the 613 mitzvahs, Torah 611 tziva lanu Moshe, we got from Moshe, but 2 we got directly from God. I'd be very surprised if anyone hadn't heard that. But what does that mean? What does that mean exactly? When we stood at Har Sinai, and the Chazal are telling us that 2 mitzvahs came directly from God to us, not through any kind of intermediary, but the rest of the mitzvahs came through Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Rambam picks that up in the Mor Nebuchim and says a fascinating thing. Look at number 5. They also have a dictum formulated in several places in the Midrashim and also figuring in the Talmud. This is their dictum. They heard I, Anochim, and Lo Yilecha, thou shalt not have, from the mouth of the Force. The Force is Mipi Agvura, okay? It's not a discussion about Star Wars. It is Mipi Agvura, okay? It's interesting that we use that word. What do they mean when they say that we got the first 2 mitzvahs straight from Hashem? That these words reached them just as they reached Moshe our master, and it was not Moses our master who communicated them to them. Fine.
For these two principles, I mean, the existence of the deity and his being one, are knowable by human speculation alone. These two first principles are not known through prophecy alone, and as for the other commandments, they belong to the class of generally accepted opinions and adopted in virtual tradition, not to the class of the intellector. Meaning, this is a very interesting idea. Says the Rambam, when it says in Chazal that God gave the first two mitzvahs directly to the Jewish people, what does it mean? It means that God enabled the Jewish people to work these two mitzvahs out rationally, philosophically, for themselves. That's what it means, that God communicated these two mitzvahs directly to the Jewish people. The rest of the Torah, we could never have worked out for ourselves, because it demands revelation. We need to get that from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But the first two mitzvahs, which are the first Ikra and the second Ikra, which we'll be coming on to in a minute, are intellectually understandable, and that's what it means when it says that God communicated directly. It doesn't mean, says the Rambam, that the Jewish people were listening, and God's voice was giving them these mitzvahs, which I think is how we normally understand it when we hear this idea of Chazal. It means much more, in a much more sophisticated way, that these mitzvahs don't need revelation only. Now, of course, we also had a revelation experience at Sinai, and the Rambam doesn't deny that, and he talks about that at great length in the Mor Nebuchim, what the revelation experience at Sinai was, and the people clearly did meet God, and they came into understanding with God, and the Rambam's concept of the Sinai experience is a different study, because there is no one clear view as to how Sinai happened. The Rambam, the Chinuch, the Kuzari, the Ramban, they all have different understandings of the Sinai experience based on the Psukim, and the Rambam therefore doesn't deny or undermine that experience, but he does say that irrespective of that experience, these first two mitzvahs are communicable directly to human beings and do not need Moshe Rabbeinu to come in between. Yes? Yes, because when you look at the halachas of Lois Signoiv and the halachas of Lois Yitzach, there are people that you do have to kill, and there are times when you have to kill them, and there are things that you, times when you do have to steal, and they are not something that can be just learnt in an intuitive way. It's not so straightforward. In halacha, if I go on holiday, and I go on vacation, and I leave you in charge of my house, okay? And I say to you, look after my things. And the minute I drive away, you put a big sign on my house saying, everything in this house is Hefka, yeah? And you break down the front door, and everybody go and ransack my house. And when I come back 2 weeks later from my vacation, there's nothing left. They scrape the wallpaper off the walls, the carpets off the floors, everything's gone. And I turn around to you and I say to you, what's going on? I ask you to look after my house. And you say, well, this is what I did. I broke the front door and I put a sign, everything's Hefka. So I says, well, I'm going to take you to Beis Din. So he says, take me to Beis Din. How much am I liable? How much will you be liable to pay to me in Beis Din? What's that? No, it's not. I didn't just... Fine. But it's patur. It's only patur from something which is stolen, which is not due to my negligence. If I put a sign on saying everything in this place is Hefka, that's a little bit different. But how much will you be able to sue me for? The answer is, the only thing that I directly damaged, which is the cost of the lock. And a second-hand lock at that, because it wasn't a new door. All you get from me in Beis Din is $20, maybe less. And your whole house is gone. Now, you'd have intuitively known that? No. The halachas of Geneva, the halachas of murder, the halachas of Bein Adam Lechavero are not intuitive. Now, some of them may be also shared with the non-Jewish world, but the halachic system is something that you need revelation to give. But these two ideas, says the Rambam, you would have always known. Yes?
I think it's much easier regarding even speculation to have all these things related to society. How does society function? A social contract, how you don't steal, don't kill. This is very basic to how a society can exist.
Well, you say that, but I would suggest...
The how has to be worked out, but...
But I wonder whether the reason you feel that is so basic is because the society, both religious and secular, in which we grew up, is based on the Aseret HaDibros. It's not based on some intuitive understanding, irrespective of the Aseret HaDibros. It's a Christian, Jewish... even Islamic society, which is the world, is based its norms on these things. That's not always the way the world works. The Roman world didn't work that way. It wasn't a problem if you killed children that you didn't want and left them on the mountainside. It wasn't a problem if you went into other people's house. There was no rule of law. America, England, the Western world, is based on Judaism. That's why we take it for granted that it's so fundamental. But without it, where would the world be? It's an interesting question because we're so used to Jewish philosophy in everything, secular and you know, secular people are actually very Jewish. They don't realize it. Okay. Now, I want to move on because we have much to do. So that is in essence the first ikar, which the Rambam says is not only one of the ikrim, but it's also two mitzvahs in the Torah, and those mitzvahs, he says, are philosophically provable, and that's what he means, that God communicated them directly to the Jewish people. Now, the second ikar, look at 6, please. The second foundation is God's unity, may he be exalted. To wit, what does that mean? That this one, who is the cause of existence of everything, is one. In other words, this God, who is the first cause, is actually one God, not more. His oneness is unlike the oneness of any genus or species, nor is it like the oneness of a single composite individual which can be divided into many units. In other words, he's saying, when we say God is one, we don't mean one as opposed to two. That's not what one means. And we don't mean one as opposed to something which could be subdivided. That's not what we mean either. What do we mean? Nor is his oneness like that of a simple body which is one number but infinitely divisible. But he, may he be exalted, is one with a oneness for which there is no comparison at all. This second foundation is attested to by the verse, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You see how fundamental this is? You know, it's the Ten Commandments, it's the Shema, it's the things that are the deepest roots of our Jewish understanding. So the Rambam says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, means that God is one in a way that nothing else is one. Nothing else is one at all. Now, what does that mean? What does that really mean? Can we really grasp what that means? So I want you to look over onto page 3, please. And have a look here with me to continue in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. It says number 7. Elokazeh, this God, Echadhu, is one. Ein lo shnayim, v'lo yaser al shnayim. It's not two or more than two. Ela echad, but one. She'ein ki yechudai echad min ha'achadim ha'nimtzayim ba'olim. But his one is not like any other one that you've ever come across in the world. Echad ke min hu koilel achadim harbe. Loy echad ke min hu koilel achadim harbe. Not one in the sense that he includes many ones. But loy echad kuguf. It's very similar to like what he said in the Ikra. And not one like a body. Shehu nechlak lemachlakot. Ulukatzvot, kitavot, the one is divided into many parts, not one like that. Ela yechud she'ein yechud acher kemoisa ba'olam. He keeps just saying it's one like there's no other one. It's not like any of the ones that you can understand. So what is it? What kind of a one is it? So tell me what it is. Don't keep telling me what it isn't. All the Rambam's doing is telling me constantly what it isn't. Tell me what it is. Ilu haya elokut harbe, if there were more than a oneness to God, again, not more than one God. It's child's play to say there's one God, not two gods. That's not what the Rambam's saying. Saying if this oneness were not true, hayugufim ugvius, there would be a certain physicality or a limitation. Mipnei she'ein hanimnim hashavim b'tiyasan nifradim zemizeh elevim o'irim she'eru hagufas v'gvius. Because anything which is separate or divisible in any way has to have a boundary, has to have a limit. And once you have a limit, that's not God. God is unlimited. Therefore, God cannot have any kind of parts whatsoever. And he goes on in that vein. The Rambam develops out of this a very fundamental philosophy, which we have to come on to now, which is called the Rambam's negative theology. Any student of theology at university, Jewish theology and Jewish philosophy, will come across this. And it is very fundamental. The Rambam's negative theology, based on God's oneness, is basically that you can't actually say anything about God which is positive. Because the minute you define anything or describe God in any positive way, you have limited God. Because to say God is this, or God is that, so then you're defining God as being that, and that has a certain boundary or a certain limitation. Let me show you how Chazal expressed this, and the Rambam likes this Chazal very much. In fact, he says in the Moreh Nevuchim elsewhere, I wish that all Chazals were like this Chazal. He says that, it's very interesting. Because this Chazal, more than anything else, supports his thesis so directly. Look at number 9. Here's a Gemara in Brochus. Hahu, there was this fellow,
Denachis kami the Rebbe Chanina. They went down to the Teva, to the Amud. In those days, the Shlichei Tzibur used to have fixed prayers, but then they used to extemporize. They used to say other things. So he went down to pray. Amar, and this is what he said. Hakel, Hagodl, Hagibor, Vahanoira. Well, so far so good. Okay? Vahadir, Vahazuz, Vahayorui, Hachozuk, Vahamitz, Vahavadai, Vahanechvad, and he's going and he's waxing lyrical and he's describing God as the great one and the ultimate one and the fantastic one and the strong one and the feared one and etc. etc. Himtin Lai, so Rabbi Chanina waited for him at the Siam until he finished his wonderful tefillah. Ki Siam, and when he finished, Amale, he said to him, Siam Tinhu Lakula Shvachi Demarech? Have you finished describing your master now? Lamali Kuli Hai, why did you put so many expressions in? Anan, Hani Tzlas Da Amrin. These three that we do say Da Amrinan, Hakel Agod La Gibba Va Neira, yeah? He loved the Amrin who Moshe Rabbeinu Baraisa. If God, if Moshe hadn't written them in the Torah, yeah, Va'asu Anshe Knesset Gedoyla, and the men of the Knesset Gedoyla, which we'll talk about in the fifth Ikah, the Tiknuhu B'Tzfilah, and they had included them in the Tzfilah, Loi Havinan Yecholel Lememah. We would not have been allowed to even say Godel, Gibor, and Noira. It would have been awesome for us to say that. That and you, Amrit Kuli Hai Va'azas. You go on and on and on. And on? What are you doing? This is a terrible disgrace that you're describing God in this way. Which is very interesting. Because that Chazal is saying that really the way that we describe God positively, Godel, Gibor, Noira, is actually only permitted to us because Moshe Rabbeinu was told to write that in the Torah, and the Anshei Knesset Gedoyla, who we'll see later, were Nevi'im, put that into our tefillah. But had it not been for those two things, this would have been entirely unacceptable. And I want you to turn, please, to the at the back of the sheet, where I've brought for you here an extract from Moreh Nebuchim 1:58. I actually like that clock, because it means that we will finish the shiur. We have an unlimited amount of time, okay? Because there is no end now in sight. At least means you can't look at the clock while I'm talking, that's good. Okay? Have a look, please, at this extract from Moreh Nebuchim. Again, this is very, very fundamental stuff. Says the Rambam, no, that the negative attributes of God, 158, it's 158, the first page of the back sheets. Extracts from Moreh Nebuchim 158. You with me? Okay. There's 154 at the back, and there's 158 in front of that. So make sure you're reading 158. Okay. No, says the Rambam, that the negative attributes of God are the true attributes. They do not include any incorrect notions or any deficiency whatever in reference to God. While positive attributes imply polytheism and are inadequate. The Rambam understands there's a difference between idolatry and polytheism. Polytheism is understanding that God can be divided into parts. Whether it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is one of the reasons why the Rambam understands that Christianity is out, okay? Or whether it's attributes of God, it's all polytheistic, and they're inadequate, as we have already shown. It is now necessary to explain how negative expressions can, in a certain sense, be employed as attributes, and how they are distinguished from positive attributes. Then I will show that we cannot describe the Creator by any means except by negative attributes. After this introduction, I would observe that, as has already been shown, God's existence is absolute. It includes no composition. This is his oneness, yichud, as will be proved, and that we comprehend only the fact that he exists and not his essence. This is very important. The second ikkah, really, is that we cannot ever understand God's essence. We may be able to prove his existence as a first cause, logically and philosophically, but we can never understand what God is. Consequently, it is a false assumption to hold that he has any positive attribute, for he does not possess existence in addition to his essence. It therefore cannot be said that the one who is described as an attribute of the other, much less has he, in addition to his existence, a compound essence. He certainly doesn't have parts consisting of two constituent elements, etc. Go to the next paragraph. The negative attributes, however, are those which are necessary to direct the mind to the truths which we must believe concerning God. For on the one hand, they do not imply any plurality, and on the other hand, they convey to man the highest possible knowledge of God. It has been established by proof that some being must exist beside those that can be perceived by the senses or apprehended by the mind. When we say of this being that it exists, when we say God exists, we mean that its non-existence is impossible. We don't mean that God exists. We mean that it's impossible that God cannot exist. When we perceive that such a being is not like the four elements, which are inanimate, we therefore say it is living, expressing thereby that it is not dead. We call such a being incorporeal, meaning it doesn't have a body. And you can say that about everything. Even the expression that God is infinite is itself in English a negative expression. We don't have a positive expression for something which is infinite. It's not finite. The Hebrew word is Ein Sof, which is also negative theology. And therefore, you cannot, says the Rambam, ultimately describe God in any positive way at all. You can't say God is great, God is large, God is powerful, God knows anything. All you can say is it's impossible that God cannot know everything. It is impossible that God can lack any power. It is impossible that God cannot exist. If you don't say it that way, says the Rambam, you're denying God's unity, which, by the way, as we said last week, means you don't get a place in Olam Haba. Okay? The stakes are high. And therefore, says the Rambam, you're ultimately turning God into a pagan system of God is this, and there's this, and there's this, and God this, and there's God this. Even just by describing God in any way. Yes? Very good. Which we'll get to. Which is the Rambam's third ikka. Brilliant question. Brilliant question. We'll see. Which is after Rambam's fifth ikka. Okay, you're getting there. So, understand that the Rambam's negative theology is fundamental to understand anything the Rambam is talking about in the Ikrim. Go over to the next page for a second. He says, I brought you more than I'm going to read today so that you can read for yourself and you can research for yourself. It has thus been shown that every attribute predicated of God either denotes the quality of an action, which we haven't talked about, which we'll get to in a minute, or when the attribute is intended to convey some idea of the divine being itself and not his actions, in other words, when we're trying to describe God and not what he does, the negation of the opposite. It always has to be a negative. Even these negative attributes must not be formed and applied to God except in a way in which, as you know, sometimes an attribute is negative in reference to a thing, although the attribute can never naturally be applied to it in the same sense. What then can be the result of our efforts? And now this is a very important paragraph. When we try to obtain a knowledge of the being that is free from substance, that is the most simple, whose existence is absolute and not due to any cause, to whose perfect essence nothing can be added, and whose perfection consists, as we've said, in the absence of all defects. How am I going to do that, says the Rambam? All that we understand, and this is ultimately all that we understand, says the Rambam, is about God himself, is the fact that he exists, or rather that he doesn't not exist, yeah? That he is a being to whom none of his creatures is similar, who has nothing in common with them, who does not include plurality, who is never too feeble to produce other beings. I'm not going to say that God is strong. I'm going to say that God cannot be too weak to do this. And whose relation to the universe is that of a steersman to a boat. And even this is not a real relation, a real simile, but serves only to convey to us the idea that God rules the universe. That is, he gives it duration, he preserves its necessary arrangement. This subject will be treated more fully. Praise be he. In the contemplation of his essence, our comprehension and knowledge prove insufficient. In the examination of his works, how they will necessarily result from his will, our knowledge proves to be ignorance. And in the endeavor to extol him in words, all our efforts in speech are mere weakness and failure. Now, of course, this begs the question, well, that's all very well, but what am I doing when I pray? Who exactly am I speaking to? What am I expressing when I say these words? If I cannot possibly have any real understanding of God, what is the purpose of prayer and how does it work? That is a very important corollary that comes out of this, which is the Rambam's fifth ikka, which we will in Yetzer Hashem talk about. But understand at least from this that negative theology is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of God's unity. So God's unity really means not that God is one as opposed to two, or God is one and he doesn't have parts. It means God is one in the sense that I cannot understand anything specific about him. That's what one means. Because once I understand or try to express something specific about him, God is not one anymore. If I say God is great, then there's God, And there's the fact that he's great. And that can't be, because God cannot exist independent from the concept of his greatness. Because then you've divided God into God and how he is, which cannot be. Yes? Yes. And the Rambam is therefore going to tell us, now that you can relate through negative theology, you can relate, at least you can understand what God isn't, and that you can understand, which is a good start, because you can rule a lot out. You don't know what's left, but you can rule a lot out. And you can also understand God through his acts, which is this lady's question over here, which is the Yud Gimel Midas, which we'll get to in a minute. But just understand, says the Rambam, that you will never understand what God is. Yes. Oh, we'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get there. Right now. That's very interesting. I didn't think of that, but you're absolutely right. Yigdal is all also expressed in negative. It's God isn't this, ain't loy demus haguf, ain't no guf, etc. Absolutely right. And this is how we really can accurately express our understanding of God. Yes.
So far, there's nothing about morality.
No, nothing at all. We're getting to that now. So far, it's only understanding. Okay? Let's go to the third ikra. Because these first three ikrim go together. Turn back to page 3 of the main notes, please. Says the Rambam like this. The third principle is that he has no physicality. This means that the oneness in ikra 2 is not physical and has no physical strength. And is not affected by physical qualities, such as rest, or movement, neither in its essence nor incidentally. Therefore, the rabbi is negated in relation to him and connectedness or separateness. The prophet said in Isaiah, "To whom could you compare God? For if he were physical, then he would be like any other physical body." So God can't have any physicality. All that is written in the holy books regarding physical descriptions of God, such as walking, standing, sitting, speaking, etc., is allegorical. Thus the rabbi said, the Torah speaks in human language. This is a very famous statement of Rabbi Yishmael, Dibra Torah, Beloshen B'nei Adam, that the Torah speaks in human language, and the rabbis have already spoken at length on this issue. Rambam saying, I'm not getting this from myself, I'm getting this from Chazal, etc. This is the third principle, and is attested to by the verse, "For you saw no image," i.e., you did not comprehend him as a being with an image, for as we have mentioned, he is not physical, nor has he physical strength. Now, there's quite a lot to say about this. First of all, if you think about it, this is a bit of a letdown. After the second ikkah, which says, I can't say anything about God. I can't say God is great. I can't say God is angry. I can't say God is happy. I can't say anything about God. God is so one, he defines all definition at all. I now come to say, oh, and he hasn't got legs and arms. Like, I didn't know that. If I can't say anything about God at all, do you really need to tell me that I can't say he has black curly hair? Even though it says in Nizmirot that God does have black curly hair. Okay? Why did I need this third ikkah? At the very least, it should have been inverted. It should have been first, God doesn't have physicality. And not only does God not have physicality, but he doesn't have any kind of positive attribute. Then I would have understood it. It was like, you know, a rising crescendo. But this seems to be kind of a little bit of a letdown. So we have to understand what really is the Rambam saying when he says God doesn't have a body. Because anyone who understood Ikka number 2 well understood Ikka number 3 before they even got there. Another thing, which we will answer that question in a minute. Another thing that we need to understand a little bit is, what does it mean the Torah speaks in human language? The Torah, and someone asked at the back, you know, we have to be able to relate in some way. We cannot go through life entirely with the Rambam's negative theology. Because there has to be some way that we can describe God for us to be able to understand what to even do. Therefore, the Torah, which of course is Nevuah, and that's the key, the Torah wasn't what this Shliach Tzibur did, which was to go off on a frolic of his own and start describing God. The Torah is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words about himself. Therefore, it is allowed to say things like, God has eyes, Einei Hashem al Haaretz, etc. God has arms, Yad Chazakah, Zro Netziah, etc., etc. And that helps us to understand something about God, or what God does, or how God acts, etc. But of course, it's all allegorical, and if you really think that God does have a hand, then you for sure, says the Rambam, are not going to Olam Haba. We saw that last time. The Rambam is very clear about that. There is, by the way, a debate as to whether this concept, the Torah speaks in human language, can be taken further than this, which has nothing to do with the Yud Gimel Ikrim, but I will alert you to it, which is when the Rambam says, or when Chazal said, Divrei Torah B'Lashon B'nei Adam, the Rambam says that all that means is that the physical descriptions of God are allegorical. But there are others in the Rishonim that say, well, maybe it means that other things are allegorical. Maybe it means that other ways we have to read the Torah are also non-literal or allegorical or parables or this or that, which gets you into some really hot water as to where you draw the line in reading the psukim of the Torah between this is literally meant to be taken as it's read, or this is meant to be a parable or an allegory for something else, which is a very big topic, which I haven't got a chance to get into now, but just be aware that this is the jumping off point, this Torah speaks in human language, for that whole concept. But the Rambam doesn't understand it like that. He says, no, this is talking about allegory. Now, in order to understand what's really going on with the third Ikkar, we need to look at these Sukkim in number 11. This is Moshe Rabbeinu, and someone mentioned this just before. Remember the story. The Jewish people do the Chet Ha'Egel, and they are basically condemned to die in the desert. Moshe Rabbeinu runs up the mountain, and he has a number of requests from God. Please don't destroy the Jewish people, I beg of you. And God turns around and says, okay, I won't destroy the Jewish people. No problem, okay, they will not be destroyed. So Moshe's already got his first request answered. And this is where we pick it up in Parshas Kisisa, in source number 11. V'yomer Moshe el Hashem, Re'e ata omer alai. You've said to me, Ha'alef ha'am hazeh, bring up this people from Egypt, yeah? You've not told me that you're sending with me, you're coming with me, and you've said to me, in other words, you haven't given me enough information, you've told me that I know you by name, it says Moshe to God, you've told me that you like me, if you like me, you've got to let me in on a little bit more information. So now, if you really mean that you like me, says Moshe, show me your ways. Show me how you run the world. And then I will know you. And then you'll really like me. And this is your people. Now skip a little bit to your time. What's God's answer? But Yom Hashem al Moshe, Gamis Adavar Hazeh. Okay, I'll do it. I will show you my derech, my drachecham. I will show you my ways. I will give you that as well. Because I do like you. And I know you by name. I have a relationship with you. So Moshe Rabbeinu is now really on a winner. Everything is going his way. He got the Jewish people forgiven. He's now said, show me your ways. And God says, I'll show you my ways. So now Moshe goes for gold. He says, Vayomar, and he said, Hareini na es kvoidecho. Let me see your glory. Let me see you. I want to see you. Vayomer, and God says, Ani avir kol tuvi al panecho. I am going to pass all my goodness past you. Vekarasi b'shem Hashem lefanecha, and I am going to cry out my name, the name of God, before you. And I will have mercy on those who I have mercy for, and I will have pity on those who I have pity. And he says to Moshe, you cannot see my face, because no human being can see me while they are still living. Vayomer Hashem, hinei makom iti, there is a little place by me, but it's safta al asur, and you will stand in the rock. Vahayaba avor kvoidi, when my covet comes past, the covet that you wanted to see, when that comes past, you won't see it. Vasamticha benikras asur, I will place you in the cleft in the rock. Vasakaisi kapai alecha, I will put my hand on you, ad avri, until I've passed. Then vahasiroisi es kapi, I will remove my hand. V'ra'isi es achorai, and you will see my back, upanai, but my face, lo yera'u, you will not be seen. An amazing limud was what's Moshe asking, and what's God telling him? What's really going on here? So I want you to look, please, at the Rambam's explanation at the back of the sheet, which is the Moreh Nevuchim 154, which is the last page 3 of the English extract at the back. And he says like this, the wisest man, our teacher Moses, asked two things of God and received the reply respecting both. The one thing he asked was that God should let him know his true essence. The other, which in fact he asked first, that God should let him know his attributes. Okay? In answer to both these petitions, God promised that he would let him know all his attributes and that these were nothing but his actions. He also told him that his true essence could not be perceived, and pointed out a method by which he could obtain the uttermost knowledge of God possible for a man to acquire. What's going on here is very interesting. The Rambam says that Moshe Rabbeinu asked two things. Hareini nais drachecha. Let me understand how you act in the world. And then he asks, Hareini nais kvoidecha. And now I want to understand you. His answer was, on the first question, yes, I will give you a response as to how I act in the world. But on the second question, I will not give you the essence of me, because no man can understand the essence of me and live. What is Hashem's drachecha? What is Hashem's acts? That is the Yud Gimel Midas, and that's what happened when Hashem puts him in the rock, covers him over, comes by, and cries out, Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun, Erech, Hapayim, V'rav Chesed, V'emes, etc., etc. What the Rambam is expressing here is that these 13 Midas are in no sense a description of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. They are only, and only is perhaps the wrong word, but they are in every sense a description of how we perceive the way that Hashem runs the world that we live in. Hashem's actions. Because the Rambam said the only thing we can ever say about God is either negative things about what he is, or the way he acts in the world. And therefore the third Ikkah, which we are now dealing with, moves us forward from the second, which says, really, I can't understand anything about God, to the third, which is, well, this is what I can understand. I can understand the Yud Gimel Midas. Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanun, which of course is not God, but this is the way that I perceive God in the world. Now, once I know then how God acts in the world, or at least how I perceive God, then I can come on to morality. Because there is a mitzvah in the Torah, which is Achrei Hashem Elokeichem Telechem, which is V'halachta B'drachav, to copy God's Midas. Since Mahu Rachum, Afatah Rachum, Mahu Chanun, Afata Chanun. Just like God acts in a way which is Rachum, you must act this way too. Just as God acts in a way which is Chanun, so you must act this way. Just as God acts in a way which is Emes, so you, etc., etc. So what the Yud Gimel Midas are, says the Rambam, are not a description of God. That would be polytheistic to think that, and that would be a very major mistake. They are a description of the way we perceive God in this world, and the imperative as to how we can develop a human morality, which is by seeing how God will act in the world, copying that, and then adopting ethical moral positions. And here we have the beginning of a concept of human morality. But in no sense is it describing God. It's nothing to do with what God actually is. And that's why the Rambam would feel very unhappy about a notion that the Yud Gimel Midas is somehow 13 attributes of God. I don't think he would have put it in that way at all. In fact, what we're talking about, we call it the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim. We don't say the U13 actor, Yud Gimel Midas Hashem. So this is really what's going on. Go down the page where we are in 154. Consequently, the knowledge of the works of God is the knowledge of his attributes by which he can be known. The fact that God promised Moses to give him a knowledge of his works may be inferred from the circumstances, and he just goes to explain it. It is therefore clear, going on a couple of sentences, that the ways which Moshe wished to know and which God taught him are the actions emanating from God. Our sages call them midot, and speak about, oh, he says here, the 13 midot of God. They do not mean to say that God really possesses midot, but that he performs actions similar to such of our actions as originate in certain qualities. Let's go flip over the page. He then goes on this page basically to describe what it means by God acting. I'm not going to read through this whole thing. If you just go to the bottom of the page, just leave the last two lines, which is the principal object of this chapter was to show that all attributes ascribed to God are attributes of his acts and do not imply that God has any qualities. And the truth is that this is also fundamental to the Kabbalistic system of thought. When the Kabbalah describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's not describing HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his essence. It's describing the way that we relate. The language that they use there is mitzidai and mitzideinu. all we can ever describe is mitzidenu from our perspective, which is the way God acts in the world. But mitzidai, God's perspective, that is hidden from us, is unfathomable, and we can never really use any positive language to describe it. That, in essence, is the Rambam's second and third ikarim. The second, that we cannot say anything positive about God because God is ultimately one and unknowable. And the third, that what is knowable is God's actions in the world, and from those actions, the whole episode with Moshe on Har Sinai, we can develop a way of copying that and developing human morality. I just want to finish off on page 4, have 4 or 5 minutes left, as follows. So the Rambam expresses this in the following way. First of all, in source number 12, the Rambam talks about every single Navi sees Hashem in different ways. That's because he's understanding different aspects of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the way he relates in the world. But just pick up where I put in bold on the penultimate line. The amitat hadavar, the truth of the matter, says the Rambam, is ein datoi shela adam yuchulai lahasigoi ulachakro. There is no way that a person can ever really connect with the true das of Hashem, the true understanding of Hashem. And in 13, now, which I want to read through, he says like this. Umahu zeshibikesh Moshe Rabbeinu lahasig. What did Moshe Rabbeinu want to try and achieve? Kesha'amu, when he said, Harini na'is koidecha. Bikesh leida amisas himats oi. He wanted to know the essence of Hashem, shalakadosh baruch hu, ad yi yadua beliboi kimo yidias echad min anoshim. In the way that I would know another person, shira upon it, when he sees his face, and his imprint, and an imprint of his face, is put on my mind. So that person is now distinct in my knowledge, Mishar Anashim, from other people. Kach, Bikesh, Moshe Rabbeinu. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu wanted. Liyos Metzias HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nifredis Belivoy Mishar Metzias HaNimtzayim. Add, until Sheyeda Amitat Himatzok Kamashahi, until he would understand the essence of his being. And that's when, and we'll go to the very end, Va'al Davazer Ramaz HaKosov, to this, the Pasuk says that God replied, Va'amar, and God said, Ra'isa Es Achorai. No, you cannot see my face, meaning, not Chas V'Shalom, the Hashem's face, but you cannot see me in a way which you can then compartmentalize in your mind and say, oh, that's it. This is God. I got God. God is now this. You will never ever get this, but you will, Ra'isa Es Achorai, you will see my back, like in the same way that you see someone from a distance and you look at them and you think, I don't know, it looks a bit like her, it looks a bit like him, I'm not sure, it's not clearly him, etc. That you can see, upanai lo yet ra'u, but my face you can never see. That's why the Rambam says in Mor Nevuchim, here in the last source, how great must then be the offense of someone who has the wrong opinion of God himself and believes him to be different from what he truly is, that he is corporeal. Such a person is undoubtedly worse than someone who worships idols in the belief that they are agents. In other words, this is worse than Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah is, I believe in God. I believe that God is one, but I just can't relate to God directly. I'll use something else to get to God. Okay, that's a mistake. That's very negative. But worse than that is to have a completely false understanding of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is. To think for 1 minute that you can really grasp what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, that is a much more fundamental problem, which is worse than idolatry. You can throw off idolatry. But this really goes to the root of how we see God. And I suspect that in the minds of many people, the way that they perceive God is actually really not in consonance with the way that the Rambam allows us to perceive God. And what we're thinking about when we're davening, which the Rambam is going to come on to, is never, ever going to be God. Because if you think that you're thinking about God when you're davening, then you're thinking about something that most certainly is not God, and that is a very major problem, and you are in breach of the second Ikka in the title of the Yugimel Ikka. Yes. Yes. Is Avodah Zarah? Definitely Avodah Zarah. Not the Ramban, but there are others in Tosfos and others that have debates about that. We'll talk a bit more about that when we talk about Avodah Zarah. We're not really talking about Avodah Zarah. So we have tried to do today something which is very difficult. And I hope it has been effective and successful, which is to really deal with some of the most fundamental principles in Judaism in these three first Ikrim. I hope it's been illuminating on some level. They get easier as they go on, don't worry. Because, as you go on, they get more concrete. But hopefully that's been a good start, and we will convene with Hashem next week.